Welcome to My Life Chassidus Applied, episode 462. This program is dedicated by Moshe and Rebecca Belinsky in honor of their wedding anniversary on the 1st of El, Rosh Chodesh El, second day of Rosh Chodesh El. So we are literally in the last days of the month of Av, and this week, at the end of this week, begins the very powerful last month of the year, the month of El. So what does this time period teach us? Is the ultimate transition from Av, the saddest month of the year, Mishenichnas Av Mamayitim B'Simcha. That's what the Talmud tells us. When Av enters, we have to diminish in joy because of all the tragic events that happened then, culminating with the 9 days then the Tisha B'Av. But then, from that very sad period is born the greatest period of the year. El Chodesh HaRachamim, a month of compassion, of mercy, of divine compassion, that will then lead into Rosh Hashanah, the new year, and Yom Kippur, and Sukkot, and Shemini Atzeres, and Simchas Torah. As I've mentioned a number of times, Aryeh, the mazel, the sign of the month of Av, is an acronym, as the Shalosh says. The four letters, Aryeh, is Elul, Rosh Hashanah, Yom HaKippurim, Yishayin Rabbe, all built from the Aryeh. Powerful lesson in Jewish thought, life. That life is a narrative. It's a cycle. There's no such thing as disjointed pieces. From the very sadness is born the greatest birth. And that's why the 15th of Av, which we celebrated last week, 2 weeks ago, is the greatest holiday. Lo yom tev nisrael kechamisha basav av ukiyema kippurim. So as we conclude the month of Av and go into the month of El, that's the transition, that's the juncture, the interface between some of the challenging events in our lives and understanding that it gives birth to compassion. It gives birth to the gilui of Yud Gimel Midas HaRachamim, which is the essence of the month of Elul. And also in the story of Moshe Rabbeinu going up on the mountain to ask forgiveness after the Jews had built the golden calf. So now Rosh Chodesh El, that's when Moshe comes down, unsuccessful so far, and goes up a third time, and 40 days from Rosh Chodesh El will be Yom Kippur, when he is granted Salachti Kidvarecha, as we say that right after Kol Nidre, and the second tablets are given to him, renewal, hope, tshuva, atonement, the greatest gift. That may not be perfect, we aren't perfect, but we always have the ability to rebuild. So the lesson cannot be stronger and relevant, more relevant to each one of us, because we all will go in life through these different cycles. But remember, one leads to the next, and that's this period that we are in right now. So with that, let's go through a few questions that were asked. We'll cover that, we'll cover some timely issues, some more controversial and sensitive matters. Look forward to a great, excellent program, hopefully always generated due to your efforts and your questions. Good time to announce the website, chassidusapplied.com, where you can submit any question completely anonymously, confidentially, on our forum. And you can also find previous episodes, as well as many other resources of applying Chassidus to our lives. Hence, chassidusapplied.com. The question, why is the entire month of Av called Menachem Av, if only the last 21 days are of comforting and rebuilding, but the first 9 days are of a destructive energy? So we call the whole month Menachem Av. Menachem means comforting, consoling. And the fact is, as you say, that first came the Tlosa de Parinusa, the 3 weeks of affliction, followed by 7 weeks, starting with Shabbos Nachmu, Shabbos after Tisha B'Av, of 7 weeks of comfort. So why is the whole entire month called Menachem Av? So let's answer a question with a question. On the other hand, we said, Mishenichnas Av, Mamayitim B'Simcha. It doesn't just say the first 9 days. When Av enters, we diminish in Simcha. Why? It's only the first 9 days. So you see a real contradiction here. And the answer is because both are true. Menachem Av has both words. Has the word Av, which symbolizes the sad part of it. The Shalor writes that Av is also an acronym for Edem Bovel. Edem destroyed the second temple. Bovel, Babylon, destroyed the first temple. But Menachem Av is telling you, as I said before, it's a one narrative, that the very sadness is being comforted. It's not like two different worlds. Yehov Chiyom Meil L'Sasna L'Simcha L'Maydim Teva means not that we move from one state to another, that we transform, that the very sadness becomes the source of comfort and the source of compassion, Rachamim. So that's why you have both elements. The whole month is called Menachem Av, because even the first 9 days, the purpose is a nechama, is to grow from it, is to be comforted, is to reach higher levels. Just like when Rabbi Akiva smiled and he laughed when he saw the desolate destruction of the Temple Mount, and they said, Akiva Nechamtoni, Akiva Nechamtoni, Nechamtoni, because he was able to see in the desolation the birth. Mashiach is born, and that's why we say Nachem. Menachem, Nachem, we say, Tisha B'Av in the afternoon when the flames were at the highest, when the destruction was at its peak, because that's when Mashiach is born. At the same time, the rest of the month is, we could grow and grow, but it's still the month of Av. And there's still a remembering that what brought all of this greatness and what brings the Nechama is the fact that there was a sad moment. We don't forget that. So it's a constant dual process of keeping in mind both elements, that light and darkness come hand in hand. First comes cheshech, tzimtzum, but the tzimtzum is in order to bring gilui. Vayhi erev, vayhi beker. It's the evening, but the evening brings morning. Morning's dawn. Okay. Next question. Now that El is approaching, what are some practical things we can do to end the year on a high note and begin the new year with a proper inspiration? So we know Chodesh El has two aspects to it. One is a Chodesh HaCheshbon. It's a month of accounting, of taking stock, introspection, soul searching, what happened this past year. It's also a Chodesh HaChana. It's a month that prepares us for the next year. So everything in life, you need both steps. First, you have to look at what was done, assess it, see what needs to be repaired, what can be improved, and then you make a game plan for the next year. So those are the two aspects of El. So the first thing we all can do is exactly that. Start making a real accounting. Just like the Havdalah in business, people do that. You take an accounting what happened last year and how we're going to make it better this year. More specifically, as the Rebbe emphasizes, El has Rosh HaTevis, 5 different Rosh HaTevis acronyms that all relate to the 5 kavim, the 5 tracks of a person's work. Teira Avedi Gemilas Chasadim. So Teira is increasing in learning Teira, increasing in Tefillah. As it says in some Svarim, that's the time when people would, even those that learned all day, would take more time to daven. You have the minig of Sfardim, they begin saying Slichas in the beginning of El. But regardless, everybody increases in Tachnunim, in Tefillah, like Moshe was Mispal during that time, as he was on the mountain. And the third thing to add in Gemilas Chasadim, Stoke, a chesed to others. And then the other two acronyms, one represents tshuva. The idea of tshuva tata, is more repairing the things that need repair. And tshuva ilah is connecting on deeper levels. Haruach toshvel alakim asher nasana. Doesn't have to be because something negative, you're always trying to connect with the one you love. And the fifth final is an acronym for geula, that it's all permeated and saturated with geula, with knowing that it's bringing us to the destination, the fulfillment and realization of God's purpose of existence. So these are practical things that we should be doing. Obviously, you can do more things. Everybody has to look into their own heart and soul. But overall, that's the general response. And as always, it's always also good to be mashpia and influence others in the same regard, inspiring others, teaching others, motivating. Next question. What does it mean What does the king in the field, the king is in the field, practically mean? Melech Basada. We know that Moshel. Moshel comes from the Kutta Teira. This week's Pasha, Pasha Re'eid, El, Anila Deidi V'deidi Li. And the Alter Rebbe brings the Moshel. King in the field. But the Moshel comes in context. There's a question the Alter Rebbe poses. The question is, every Yontif and Shabbos as well, what makes it a special day is because there's Amshach HaLakuz, there's a divine energy, a divine manifestation of a special energy. We know that in El, we have the Gilui of the Yud Gimel Midas HaRachma. God revealed the 17 attributes of divine, the 13 attributes of divine compassion. So that's a Gilui. So why is it a day, a month of Chayil? Why is it regular weekdays? Should be somewhere, some type of Yom Tov. It should be a whole month of Yom Tov. And the Alter Rebbe answers with the Moshel of Melech Basad. Now when the Melech is in the palace, that's like in Tishrei, in the holidays. So it's a whole formal thing. You don't just walk into the palace. You have to have an appointment. You have to come properly dressed, etc. Before the Melech comes to the palace, he's traveling. He travels through the field, around the city where the king, the capital, the king's capital is. He travels to the field. He's not traveling with the same royal garments that he's wearing in his palace. He's wearing more garments that so that people can relate to. And anyone can come over to him, to the Melech, and ask whatever they want, and the Melech will respond with a smile, with a beautiful countenance. So that's what Elul is. It's talking the Gili of the 13 attributes, but it's a Gili on our terms, in Uvdin Dechel, in the mundane matters of our lives. That's the general answer. So to read the question more in detail, what exactly does king in the field mean? Does it mean during El it's easier to accomplish our goals? For example, if we daven for something we need during the during Cheshvan or Kislev, Hashem will say, sorry, there's no way I'm doing that for you. But if we daven for the same thing during El, Hashem's heart is softer and he will give a more revealed positive response to the prayer. Well, I wouldn't quite put it that way. A person can daven any time of the year. Hashem is always there and is always available. There are times, however, that are less layers. It's easier to access. Just like we say by the 10 days of tshuva, we say, Dirshu Hashem b'yimotzei, karu b'yesei karuv, besiege God when he's to be found, and call out to him, b'yesei karuv, when he's close. So the obvious question, what do you mean? God is always there. But there are times there are less layers. It's easier. So I wouldn't say it's either or. I would say that all year round, obviously, tefillah works. And that's what we daven every day. And a person can daven any time for their needs. But in the month of El, you have an additional surge of energy, of Yud Gimel Midas HaRachem. Moshe helped pave the way, pioneer the way. That's a month that has special qualities, like anything in life. Ivdus Hashem b'simcha all year round. And yet we have Sukkot, man simchaseinu. More emphasis, easier. That's its unique role, purpose. It's not just in general. And the same thing with so many other aspects of our lives. Okay. So we see the bottom line is that month of Elul that we're arriving at now, unique month, the doors open up in ways that we don't find the rest of the year, that a person can access, even in their mundane life, they can access the king himself, ask for whatever we want without all the formalities that are more necessary on Rosh Hashanah, Yom Kippur, and during Yom Tov, during the high holidays, and in general during special days. Okay, so now let's move to Parsha Shoftim. Lev mit der Zeit, to live with the times. Parsha Shoftim, let's talk about a few things since we're talking about a king. So in this Parsha, we have actually the mitzvah, Sem Tosem Melech HaMelech, to appoint a king. So one person asks a question about this. And keep in mind, every parasha has many, many themes. And over the years of my life, Chassidus applied, I've discussed different angles. You can go back to Chassidus Applied and see previous episodes of this week in Shaftim, where I talked about different themes. So we'll cover a few ones that I didn't cover or another angle. So the question is, why does the Torah tell us to install a physical king in Israel? There's only one true king of the world, and that is Hashem. It's spelled Hashem. Hooray for Hashem, our king. Melech Malchiam Lachem HaKadosh Baruch, the king of all kings. There's no other king except Hashem. Ein lanu melech ela ata, we say, in Avinu Malkeinu. And there's only one Hashem, and Hashem is one, and Hashem is great. And Hashem is the best and only king. Hashem makes no mistakes because Hashem is perfect. Human kings are false, fake, and corrupt. Well, I wouldn't say that, but I'm just coming. I wouldn't say that about everybody. But then a human king is a human king, correct? We need only Hashem. We want Hashem. We want Hashem. Hooray for Hashem, our king. Hashem is the best. Hashem is the best. Hashem is better than all the rest. Okay, thank you for the poetic presentation on that, and the point is clear. So indeed, we have a story. Shmuel Hanavi, when the Jewish people came to him, said, we want to appoint a king. And Shmuel got upset at them. What do you need a king? You have God. Exactly what you're asking. But they insisted. So Shmuel went to Hashem and asked him. He said, give them a king. So the obvious question is, the mitzvah is sum tosim alecha melech. It's a mitzvah to appoint a king. Why was Shmuel disturbed? This is coming from a maimer from the Alter Rebbe, and the mitzvahs minei melech and derech mitzvah secha, from the Tzemach Tzedek, Sefer HaMitzvahs. He brings it and elaborates. So why was Shmuel upset that it's a mitzvah? Because their intention was not a king, what it says in the Torah. Their intention was a king for nationalistic reasons, pride, other countries have a king. It was coming more from ego. And the real role of a king is the exact opposite. It's the humblest man. The reason there's a king is to have a dugma chaya, a living example among us, among human beings, what it means to be completely dedicated to God. As he goes on to explain how David HaMelech is the ultimate king, because he was complete bittel, malchus, bittel. Les lamagam aklum, he has nothing of his own. So why do you need a king? Because it's like having something among human beings. That's an example of what it means to be a godly person. The Jews had different intentions. Why did Hashem agree? Because even if it's shalei lishmo, so to speak, but at the end of the day, the king will do his job, and the right king, ultimately being David, explains there, Shaul was the first, but ultimately he was not the permanent king, that David would be the right king that the people need. Similar when Korach asked the question, Maduet Isnasu, why did you take a leadership? Call it Edik Deshimim. The whole community is holy and sacred. And the ultimate answer is because Hashem wants people among us that can serve as examples. Obviously, we all directly link and connect to Hashem. And we don't need intermediaries, but examples, people that are carry and are like a Merkavata Elokus, or even higher than that level, like a Moshe Rabbeinu of every generation, a Melech. Moshe was considered a Melech as well, Vayhi Bishurin Melech. That Melech serves, because it's total bittel, so he's a transparent channel. It doesn't get in the way. That's the bottom line, and that's the message of the king. Okay. And the best Evan Abeichen and litmus test for that is, you see, what is the king accomplishing? He's not getting people dedicated to the king. He's getting people dedicated to Hashem. That's the ultimate Evan Abeichen. And if it is dedicated to the king, there's a problem. Then he is not the right type of king. So that's the ultimate litmus test. Yeah. So a question in that itself, we talk about different laws about the kings. So there's a question, why does the Torah prohibit kings from having more horses than they need? Layar besusim. Shouldn't have more horses than they need. To spell it out a bit more. And it's attributed, this prohibition, to not going back into Egypt to buy more horses. In Egypt, is Egypt the only place to buy horses? What if the king wanted to buy horses from Syria? What if the king didn't buy horses but bred his own horses? it would make sense to have as many horses as possible because the horses have value. And more horses also means more manure available for fertilizer to grow more crops. So help us understand this prohibition. So if you think about it, the answer lies in that very statement, Mitzrayim. Mitzrayim is not just Egypt. Mitzrayim is Mitzarim v'Gvulim. It refers to all constraints and all limitations and all inhibitions. It confirms, it expresses all the darkness of this world, all the fears, everything that limits us. A melech is meant to be a servant of God's. To do so, you need to have wealth, you need to have all kinds of different possessions, not for his own comfort, not to show off, not for arrogant purposes, but as part of his authority as a melech, to create, whether it's melech biyofe, tachzenei necha, that people should see, and that would reflect, that's what a godly king looks like. Whether it's other nations should respect it. And all the things of what a king is like, when we say, v'atem tili mamleches kainim v'gei kodesh. You're a kingdom of priests. And as kings, you have to look like a king. You have to be dignified. Story in the Gemara in Zvachim, where the new emperor, the next emperor, Roman emperor, saw a Jew walking and his gartel was falling down. And he got off the horse to help him because your mamlechas came. You have to look dignified. But if a king starts indulging, then it's connected to Mitzrayim. It's nothing to do with God. It's coming from Mitzrayim v'Gvulim of this world. Start worshiping money, possessions, or other things that he's told not to indulge in or increase in. So yes, you need susim, you need for travel, you need horses. Whatever other reasons one would need it. But lo yarbe, don't overindulge, do whatever is necessary to serve God, what's necessary to fulfill your duties as a divine messenger, as a king, anointed, and confirmed by Hashem himself. So it's also a lesson to each of us. We need to be people that are dignified, and we should be blessed with wealth, with comfort, but don't overindulge, because then you're already going beyond becoming about you. That's the brief response and the brief answer to that. There's more, obviously, I talk about this in deeper levels and so on, what susim represents, why not other animals, but definitely you express, because a sus is, of course, a royal, one of the royal symbol of kings, like you see in Ahasuerus, susim, he had horses. That's how people traveled, and that was the vehicle. Okay, but don't make the vehicle into an end in itself. The next question, we also learn about Ari Miklat, the houses of refuge. So what's today's equivalent of a city of refuge, Ir Miklat? To read it in more detail, the Torah provides people who killed someone by accident, b'shegig, a city of refuge, it's called Ir Miklat, where they can be protected from the relatives of the person who was killed, who may want to avenge his death. But since those cities don't exist anymore, what are today's equivalent for a place someone can go to be physically protected? Not just for being involved in an accident, but generally speaking, or perhaps in cases where someone made controversial political statements and wants to be protected from the wrath of zealots. So just like there are no cities of refuge today, there's also no court of law that allows somebody to go and avenge a death. That's not something you can do today. When Mashiach comes, so the Rambam talks in the first Tkufa, the Ari Miklat, that will become 7 Ari Miklat, to 10 Ari Miklat, and so on. But today that's not applicable in physical. So if you ask, what is it spiritually? So spiritually, actually, it's one of the acronyms of El. Anol Yadiv V'Samti Loch, which is, talks about the Ir Miklat, and as the Rebbe explains, Ir Miklat there means like Torah. Torah is a place of refuge that protects us from the avenging forces of this world. Not just if we make a mistake, but in general. So if you want to know what it is, Beruchnius, it's Torah. Ir Miklat. Divrei Torah. and I'm not sure what you're referring to, political, I'm not really sure what that means. You know, in the secular law, they don't have a city of refuge. There's other laws that are applicable in different ways, but that's not relevant to our conversation. So Eir Miklat is that idea. You learn a little deeper, you learn the Shegig. Why should anyone be able to avenge? It was an accident. We're not talking about Bemezit. Someone, God forbid, hurt someone or killed someone intentionally, there's a whole set of laws. You don't wait for an avenger. And if Monafshech, and if it's, excuse me, and if it's an accident, why would have to be protected? So Chassidus brings, the Alter Rebbe brings in Tanya, and I guess the Kedush, that even an accident, which was not deliberate, means it's coming from part of the Nefesh HaBamis that allows you even to make and do an accident. So you're not culpable, you're not responsible because it was an accident, but you're also not completely absolved. So there's something from the Nefesh HaBamis that exists. In other words, in a world without a Nefesh HaBamis, you wouldn't have such an accident. So there's a tikkun is necessary. And the Eir Miklat is a form of tikkun. It's a form of repentance, a form of repairing and correcting that part that allowed even for an accident. Okay. Another halacha, another din that's brought in this parasha is Egla Rufa. The Egla Rufa was an offering brought. God forbid somebody was found killed between two cities. So whatever city it was closer to, so that city needs to bring an offering of atonement. There's laws if it's literally between two cities, what you do. So Egla Rufa is part of that whole process. So the question someone's asking is, does Egla Rufa teach us that a community is responsible for the hurt and abuse that occurs in the area of their jurisdiction? If Egla Rufa represents a community responsibility for the physical and spiritual welfare of everyone in the community, what can a victim of abuse that was covered up by the community do to be compensated emotionally and financially to offset the damage done by the community? So from a point of view of a moral lesson, absolutely. It teaches us the responsibility. Because you could say, why is the community responsible? So one person killed them. Because the community is responsible to provide security, to make sure you escort someone who's traveling out of the city in a safe way. And then when he enters the jurisdiction of another community, they're responsible. So it's in a very beautiful way that we are responsible for each other. It's not just isolated individuals. So in that sense, there is a tremendous lesson. In addition to leisamed al dam re'echa, that when someone's being hurt, you should not stand by oblivious or impartial. You have to get involved. But when it comes to a community is responsible, which is why you see communal responsibilities even today in helping provide and improve the welfare of their community, including shmira, protection, and other things like that. So in that sense, for sure, there's a lesson. We're talking here about whether you can do legally sue a community for compensation. That's a question. I don't know the laws, the applicable secular law. From a Torah point of view, that's a good question that has to be asked to a Rav. Based on the laws of the Egla Rufa, if somebody is hurt within the jurisdiction, the area of jurisdiction, is the community in any way responsible? Obviously, they're definitely responsible if there was something negligent. But if it's just the fact that it happened in that community, so I can't say halachically that for sure that's the case, that would need to be looked into. But ethically and spiritually and psychologically, emotionally, for sure. We are here for each other, and we should be supporting each other. Okay. With that, let us go now to another timely event that's happening, the wildfires in Maui in Hawaii, which have tragically killed a number of people and hurt many others. What can we learn from the wildfires that have ravaged Hawaii, killing and injuring many people? I'll read the question, though it's a little, I'm always disturbed the way some people phrase things. But as I always say, I like to read everybody's questions so we at least hear people's voices. This week, there were terrible wildfires that destroyed entire cities in Hawaii. Dozens of people were killed and thousands of people now homeless. Is this a message from Hashem that people shouldn't be living on islands, especially on tropical islands, with beaches where people dress not sneezdik, not modestly, and flout a not sneez lifestyle that is antithetical to the dress codes mandated from the Torah? Well, let's put it this way. The Rambam says that when a catastrophe happens, it's cruel and insensitive to ignore it and say it just happened. We have to be introspective and look how we can repair our ways. But it's critical to understand, he's not saying start pointing fingers at others. If you're aware of a catastrophe, or God forbid, it's in a community that you're there, you have to look inside your heart. It's not a finger-pointing game. And start trying to find what sins and crimes. Because then, what about so many people doing things that are not good and there's no tragedy? Obviously, God bless them, there shouldn't be. But that's not the approach. That's not a Torah approach. When the Torah wants to tell us that something happened because of something, it tells us. But that's coming from God. Only God could say that. So to be very careful of trying to defend. I remember when there was a Hurricane Katrina, people were also trying to attribute it to this thing, to that thing. The Holocaust, you can attribute. It's not our job. Number one is we don't know. Who told us? We're not prophets. Number two, we weren't appointed to do it. Number three, what's the benefit of it? You feel better to be able to blame someone? On the other hand, to feel and say, Ashgacha Pratis, I'm living, I'm seeing this. What can I do to improve my ways? That's not blaming yourself. It's saying that we have a God up and we want to appeal to Hashem, to have Rachmanis. And when you improve your ways, we know that it's a keli, it's a vessel, it's a channel for blessings, including blessings to prevent tragedies and prevent deaths and injuries and so on. So it's just a whole different attitude. The approach of judgmentalism and criticism and almost condescension, just not, definitely not a Torah approach, definitely not a Chassidish approach. So I just want to clarify that. You want to learn from it and start learning more Torah? Adrabba, wake up earlier and start learning more Torah. Since Chamishos above, the Gemara says we should start increasing learning. So you want to increase in the schus and merit of the survivors and the schus and merit of the residents there. Now the fact that people behave in all kinds of ways, whether it's sneis issues or other issues, fine, that's an issue belavachi. Regardless of all of this, you want to inspire people to be better people, inspire them. You don't have to wait for wildfires. And if indeed it wakes somebody up in that way, personally, they feel, I want to do something in that regard, by all means. But we should not become these avenging angels and these prosecutors of determining this is the reason and so on. Look inside your heart and soul, especially with coming to the month of El. In addition, I mean, Le'aleinu, but fires have broken out also in other places. And how do then, so every place you're going to find what's going on there. That's not the right approach. Okay. Wildfires. So now is the next question is somewhat viewer discretion advised, a little more sensitive matter, but one that I have spoken about over the years quite a few times. So one of the sad realities of our time. But I continue to receive questions about it. So from time to time, even though I have discussed and I can refer you to previous episodes, and frankly, you can just go to chassidusapplied.com and do a search, and you'll find by word or by theme when it was discussed earlier. But because it's relevant and people are continuing to suffer and deal with these challenges, so I am going to return to this topic. I have a whole bunch of questions that have accumulated. So I'll do it in different episodes in the next few weeks, hopefully. And beginning with the questions that I'm going to read now. And that is regarding how do I deal with my son who thinks he might be gay? He's 18 years old now. And when he was younger, he looked at inappropriate pictures of men. He says he's turned on by it. He's not interested in this problem, but he doesn't know how to deal with it. How does the Torah deal with such situations like this? He's a good kid and went to a very frum yeshiva his whole life. Okay. Another similar question. Let me read the second question, then deal with each one individually. Hello, Rabbi Jacobson. I'm 29 years old. I've grown up in a secular home. My dad is not Jewish, and my mother is a born Jew, but she says she's an atheist. Despite that, my brother who's 27 years old, have been since our bar mitzvah very interested in Yiddishkeit, the Orthodox way of life. We have been in contact with Chabad, and we started to eat kosher, put tefillin every day, and respect Shabbos, although never officially studied the Talmud. We have always been partners in the endeavor toward becoming religious and took every new decision together. He's talking about his brother and him. I have a Jewish girlfriend that I intend to be married with very soon, Baruch Hashem. Like everybody else, we had our personal difficulties, but we had managed to deal with them so far. However, a few days ago, and this letter was not necessarily written recently, so it may have been a while ago. However, a few days ago, my brother has given me some shocking news. He said that he has doubts regarding his sexuality and that he had been hiding his feelings for the last 10 years. He said that he thought he didn't really have attraction for women, and this was the reason he didn't have a girlfriend so far, wasn't dating. He started therapy a month ago to try to understand himself better, and he also said that the situation was making him question his own beliefs in God and whether he believed or not in the Torah as being the true manual for our life. I'm completely lost on how to help him deal with that situation. I'm the only one who knows about it, and I don't feel comfortable telling this to our mashgiach. How to change somebody's feelings? The question. I know he feels Judaism was very, very, very deep, and he's always dreamed of having a Jewish family. And what is the answer for this anguish then? What would our Rebbe say? Help me, please. Thank you. So, let me begin firstly with my words from my heart. My heart goes out to both these people who've asked this question, the parent and the brother, and to anyone else who's struggling with issues like this. I'm saying that not just to be nice, my heart goes out. I want you to know that I and others as well care. And we're ready to do whatever it takes to help. I'm not suggesting it's easy, and I'm not suggesting there's any quick fix. But it's, I think, important to know that there are people really willing to go out of their way and not just empathize, but help. That could be being a sympathetic ear. It could be by giving suggestions. Because at the end of the day, before we get to the very question itself, at the end of the day, the greatest preemptive and preventive medicine to all maladies of life is Ava. Ava is the gematria of Echad. They're both a gematria of 13. Because we are fundamentally connected and need connection, need attachment. 9 months each of us spend in our mother's womb. In a healthy childhood, from birth, we're nurtured, we're protected. Healthy attachments. When the healthy attachment is not completely there, somewhere we're going to have to find it. It's like a person needs to drink. If they don't drink healthy water, they're going to drink toxic water. So yes, I'm talking now preventive before the challenges. But I wanted to say that, so it's critical to have healthy attachments, healthy connections. The last thing you want to do is cut off from someone whom you may feel is doing something that's inappropriate. Besides not judging them, but you can cut off. You're doing the exact opposite because the person needs actually more connection. More attention, more presence. So this is true also after the fact. If someone is struggling, whether it's with this issue, and I'm going to get to this issue shortly, or with other issues, that person's soul is even more parched and even more needy and more thirsty and needs even more attachment and more love and more kindness and more compassion. That doesn't mean you're validating a person's behavior that may be something you disagree with. We can love each other in many ways, siblings, parents and children, friends. Doesn't mean you agree with everything that, with the person you love. But never deprive someone from the very oxygen, because it's even more than oxygen, the need for connection. And ultimately, connection is a connection to Hashem. V'atam hadveikim b'Hashem alekechem chayim kol chamayim. All attachments in this world are part of learning how to get connected to God. A marriage, spouses, is ultimately an example of HaKadosh Baruch Hu and Knesset Yisrael, the marriage of the divine and people. So it's all about connecting to Hashem Echad to Echad, and Ava is the way. That's V'haftas Hashem Elokecha. Same thing, V'haftas Lecha Kamecha. So I go back to my initial statement. That's why I wanted to emphasize that my heart, since I'm the one speaking right now, this is being addressed to me, is there. Any way I could help, I offer my help. You can write to me at chassidussupply.com. You could add your email address. It's the only way for me to respond. And I say this overall, obviously time is limited, quite busy, but I will do whatever I can to help advise, help support. Maybe again, it's just sometimes listening, being a sympathetic ear, just showing compassion, especially in this time. Shiva de Nechemta, time of comfort. Elul, time of compassion. So that's a critical statement I wanted to start with. Now, as far as the actual issue, once we have that established, and I'll start with the first question. This is your child. This is your child. Hashem blessed you with this child. Never forget that. And this child says every morning, I should say, God has returned this, my soul to me. And you say something in davening, it means it's emes. It's not just words. The soul that you've instilled in me is pure, regardless of everything else. So that's the first thing you need to know, especially a parent, such a close relative. A parent who, as I said, from the earliest, even during after conception, and definitely and continuing after birth, is the primary source of emotional connection and attachment, and thence and resulting from that, nurturing and unity, echad. So you have to keep that focus on it. That's the most important thing to remember. You embrace your child. Now, regarding the actual issue, this needs to be discussed in detail with professionals, because it can be overwhelming for a parent. What's going on? I would not focus on the word gay. I wouldn't focus on what the child is saying, in this case, what your son is saying. I would focus on what is the root of it. What's driving it? I definitely would not use language, what's the matter with you? But try to understand with the conversation, you know, what you feel, when did you begin feeling this way? Just to begin to learn of what's going on inside. And remember, we're talking from a Torah perspective. A Torah perspective, this is not an option. But you also don't want to come across harsh and critical. Because especially in today's climate, very often parents can alienate a child, and the child will then run to the wrong direction and be validated in the places that are not healthy places that make it, will normalize it. But you also don't want to get engaged, that I'm not here coming here to change you. What you want to do is I want to show you that I love you, and I will do whatever it takes that you become a happy person. That's the focus. Don't take upon yourself methods and therapies that you're going to do as a parent, but rather introduce your son to someone he can speak to. Of course, obviously, he has to want to do so. You mentioned that he's not happy. He's not interested. but he doesn't know how to deal with it. So therefore, you have to talk to some individuals. I don't know if I can tell you that do 1, 2, 3 and everything goes away. But one thing is for sure, if he's with a good support system and people that are caring and loving and non-judgmental, that goes a long way. And I've seen effect. I've seen that having an effect on people in a very positive and powerful way. Definitely do not reject or ostracize. You don't ask this question, but the same thing with your family, to make sure that the other family members don't do that. As I said, he's a human being. He's a neshama that God sent to this world. And we want to help this neshama find its way. And frankly, even if it wasn't this issue of gay, if it was something else that he's struggling with, you have the same attitude. This happens to be a far more, a far more trigger, because it's so loaded in so many different ways. But you also don't want yourself and any of your, let's call it homophobia, or your own previous notions to affect it. That's not what's necessary here. It's not about you. It's to figure out what is the best way to help your child. And similarly, I'd say regarding question number 2, with the brother. It's a little different because you're a brother, you're not a parent. But the same attitude, the love, the unconditional love, I'm here for you. And introducing your brother to people he can speak to, that he's comfortable speaking with. Because it's that validation, the validation of the person I'm saying now, not of the behavior or not of their inclinations or not of whatever's going on inside them. The validation of the person is critical in any form of growth. The last thing you want is invalidation of a person. Because once you do that, you undermine, like he says in Tanya, you don't have the willpower to wrestle with your animal soul when you feel weak, when you feel demoralized, when you feel overwhelmed. So it's critical to build up the right strengths in the person so then they can deal with this challenge out of strength, not out of weakness. So the answer is similar, but obviously, as I said, everybody has to know their particular role. Okay. I definitely welcome any further comments on this, any questions, any thoughts and ideas. As I said, I have talked about the topic before, but it's quite relevant, so we're speaking about it again. With that, let me go to some other questions. And as I said, I will go back to this topic and some little more broader issues as well regarding this issue in the coming weeks. Next question, moving on to a completely different topic, very different genre, and that is, to what extent should we be investing in restoring historical Jewish sites? Okay, here's the question in detail. It is significant that while workers were doing renovations on property in the town of Lubavitch, in Russia, they found a hidden well that used to be used by the Rebbe Marash to draw water for making matzah. In general, what are we to make of these types of discoveries? Well, while it might be nice from a historical point of view to see these artifacts, should we be using communal money to restore every property that was ever owned, used, or patronized by our Rabbein? If so, where does it stop? If the researchers found out that the Baal Shem Tov once brought a watermelon from Ivan's fruit store of Vitebsk, should the community buy that property and knock down whatever is there today and rebuild and restore it to look as it did 300 years ago? Should we hire archaeologists to dig up the barbershop of Mizrich and hope that forensic detectives can search the ruins and find strands, I guess you meant not Mezlich, of the Magids here? He writes Mittler Rebbe, but the idea is clear. Okay. You write a little in a little irreverent style, so be it. But the question is a clear question. It's a good question. I don't think I or anybody can tell people how to spend their money. But if they do ask, you want to prioritize, there's no question that the Rebbe's approach to things was not to build museums and not to build nostalgic memories of the past. Obviously, to honor and respect, if you restore something that was desecrated or destroyed, but it always has to have a point of kedusha, not just a visiting place for tourists. So I think that's one very important thing that needs to be established. Because Torah, Yiddishkeit and Torah, is a living Torah. It's not about, oh, let's go visit a place as something once happened. Yes, we understand that curiosity, but the point is to living Torah that's living right now, and how is it bringing and helping you to become a better servant of God's and serving Hashem, Torah and Mitzvahs in a better way. That should be the priority. Obviously, there are plenty of archaeological sites excavated in Israel that have become big tourist attractions. You go under the wall, and I'm not going to say that wasn't a good thing to do, because you do see the history, but it's more than the history. For many of us, it's an inspiration of what the Beis HaMikdash looked like, how the enemies tried to destroy it. And if it brings somebody to Avedas Hashem, that's, of course, a powerful thing. But that's the kavan. It's not a visit. It's not just to visit and take pictures. It's to bring something out of it into our lives. That's in general. As far as more specifically, with the Rabbeim, not as simple as it sounds, even though today there's much traveling going to Hadich, to Lubavitch, to other places. But the Rebbe did respond to someone who asked him about traveling to the to see in the oil of the Alter Rebbe and others. Then Alter Rebbe, the Rebbe said, how often have you gone to my Teshver, the Friedrich Rebbe's oil? It's not taking away from the Kedusha Samokim. There are times that people go, in times of need, the Rebbe sent people to go pray there. But again, it was avoiding the tourist, the voyeuristic element to it. And this is more nuanced because, I'm not going to sit here and tell people what to do. The Rebbe Rashab said, didn't like when people said Pshetach and Tanya. But he said, if it adds in Yerushalayim, he doesn't mind. Same thing here. If it adds in Yerushalayim, who am I or anybody going to say? If it adds in Yerushalayim. But the question here is, again, how much is it a priority? What else are you doing? And so on. So don't see this as a judgment. It's more of a commentary, observation, to think about it in a serious way, in a responsible way, and not just as a tourist attraction, a place to escape to, a place of escape. Someone told me they're going, part of their travel, and they told me the other destinations they're going to, and I said, well, you have to put it all into one itinerary. Maybe keep it separate. But regardless, that's really not the question here. Here's the restoration. When it comes to Lubavitch, in particular, this is more of a more sensitive matter, because there's answers from the Rebbe that he didn't want certain things built there. He said not to build a mikveh. So again, I'm not here as an authority. I just know some of the answers from the Rebbe. So you have to also know whether the Rebbe would have approved. If the Rebbe would not approve, then it has a whole new category. You may have all the good intentions to restore something, to discover the well or whatever it may be, and it's very interesting to know, but is that something the Rebbe would have encouraged? So overall, I do not think that one can say that it is we should go on a crusade and a mission to uncover every one of these towns. Maybe we'll find fossils from the times of the Baal Shem Tov and so on. If for whatever reason it's done and it's found, obviously, I mean, you find Svarim, you can find manuscripts, you can find fragments of things, and then becomes something very valuable for history, not just history purpose, to know things that happened in that time, especially if it has connected to Torah and Mitzvahs. But it's to say, l'chadchil, this is the most important priority, I cannot say that either. So as you see, I'm not giving a black and white answer because I don't have a black and white answer. Very straightforward. I think it has to be case by case. And again, there's some people that are very into restoring, whether it's desecrated graves and cemeteries, rebuilding many of them in Europe, to say that's not a noble act. You're giving them, you know, the graves were desecrated by Saint Yisrael. Question is how far to go. And there, I think it has to be case by case. And again, the people that make the decisions maybe have their own philosophies and way of thinking about it. So I think I responded to the best of my ability. Love to hear if there are further questions on this and further feedback. Okay, next question. Again, completely unrelated. These are just random questions that have come in. And that is, any advice for overcoming writer's block? Dear Rabbi Jacobson, does the Torah give any advice for overcoming a writer's block? Whether it's an author who is stuck and isn't able to come up with new ideas, or a musician who is stuck and unable to finish writing a song, or looking for a new inspiration to write new music. Okay. I cannot say that I found somewhere in the Torah and Chassidus direct source how to deal with this. Obviously, Torah talks about how to deal with blocks in general, when a person has some impediment or some psychological block, whatever it is. You know, the mile of Zirizus, not to procrastinate, especially good things, to make sure you do them with alacrity and quickly. And when there are blocks that are blocking you from something of Kedusha, to realize it's coming from the Yetzer Hara, the animal soul. And you see this, you see answers from the Rebbe, you see letters, you see different advice in Chassidus about how to deal with the impediments of the forces of this world that sometimes slow us down or stop us, or try to stop us from doing good things. But writer's block, as you're putting it, I've not seen explicitly, but I will share from my own experience, which I think is not necessarily, as I said, straight from a source in Torah, but it's based on Torah, on the spirit of Torah. And as a writer myself, I can speak from experience. To me, one of the key things to get over writer's block is to understand the value and the importance of what you're writing or producing. The more you understand the need that you're serving, the more compelling it becomes, and therefore the more sense of urgency there is. So often what I'll do is I'll close my eyes and I'll concentrate. Why am I writing this in the first place? Because I have nothing to do with myself. I need to write. What need am I addressing? What problem am I solving? So basically, I like to find something in the human condition, either something someone asked me or something I heard people are struggling with, and then you feel that what you're doing is actually addressing it. You're trying to help. So it's more than just abstractly I'm writing something. And there, you have a block, it's very hard to overcome it. But when you feel it's needed, and you feel there's someone waiting to hear your answer, as best as you can, to me, that's a very big force. Obviously, you have to build in a good deadline as well, or else it can just go on and on. So a deadline, but the deadline following that, here is an issue I need to address. I remember when AI started becoming a bigger topic in this last year, started getting bombarded with questions. AI, is it good? Is it bad? What does the Torah say? Was it connected to Mashiach? And I saw people really, struggling with it. I don't know if it was a personal issue, psychological issue, but definitely a challenging question. And I saw that when I saw people asking, that's what got me over any hump. And I said, you know what, I have to address this issue. Especially when it comes to more personal issues, and you really see an immediate need, or even a long-term need. So that elicits more energy and more strength and willpower to overcome any block you may have. A second thing with writer's block that I would add, this is from my own experience, to actually write or sitting at a computer can be very difficult. You know, you start and then you realize, how much I have ahead of me. So you say, okay, I'll start tomorrow. And then it becomes, yesh mocher lachas man, just procrastinating. So one of the tricks of the trade is record, take an audio, and just start recording your thoughts. Even if they're scattered, even if they're random, what do you want to say? Get it onto a recording, and then pay someone, nominal, to transcribe it. And you come back, depending on how much you spoke, you'll have a document. Start reading it. I assure you, you're not going to like what you read. not because you don't like the ideas, but it's going to be somewhat disjointed, and start editing it. How would you write it? Or if you want to record another. The recording is a very good tool because it gets over that difficulty. How am I going to compose the paragraph? It's not about the paragraph. It's about get off your chest. Get it out of your system. What are you going to say? I actually did that with Torah Meaningful Life. I spent all day. This was Yud Aleph Nissen, actually, the day of the Rebbe's birthday. Tov Shin Nun Dalet. Just a few months before Gimel Tammuz. All day, I took a little, I remember, an Olympus recorder. They didn't have, we didn't have the voice recordings on phones yet. So I took a little Olympus recorder, these mini recorders, and I just recorded, and then I gave it to someone to type up, and I had 100 pages. It was more than 100, maybe 150 pages. I did it in a few sittings. But then you have a document, and now you could show it to people. You could show it to yourself. So that's, to me, the second piece of advice I would give regarding this. As I said, is it based on Torah? Yes, based on the Torah approach, that you want to get something done, you have to find ways. It doesn't always go directly. Find another way. Obviously, collaborating with people also is a very good tool, because if you're working with someone else, they push you. You feel more accountable, and you can get things out as well. Let's talk together and have them write notes. Often when I don't have the time to write, I'll ask someone, if you want to get something from me, interview me, record it, and write it up, and then send me a copy and I'll edit it. Some of the tips and tricks of the trade. Okay. Let me do one follow-up. And especially people, it's another topic that's another not easy topic to address. The topic of narcissism. So I've been speaking about it a few weeks ago, and over the last several programs. So I want to just address a few follow-up questions, and there's still so many, I don't know if I can address them all now, but I'll begin. It's clearly more prevalent than most of us think. And also, it's a little shrouded in mystery. What does it mean? Is it a disorder? Are there different levels of it? Is it healable? So I've talked about it a number of weeks ago, but I'll just continue. We call the narcissism the light of Chassidus. Like with the idea of Bittul and Chassidus, as discussed, can that help? You know, some feel narcissism, nothing will help, because they don't acknowledge it as a problem. They always blame somebody else. So we spoke about that. So here's one follow-up. Regarding narcissism, the rabbi mentioned that a friend should speak to them and be open about the issue. What if it is a spouse and they won't listen to the spouse? They in fact blame you and tell others distorted info. You mentioned speaking to someone. Whom do you suggest in such case? And a case where you don't want to leave, the person doesn't want to leave the marriage. So this is a combination, I guess, of several questions here. What can one say to friendly family therapists who have been fed untrue info, although the narc and the narcissist might actually believe that this is true? It's full of complications. Okay, so some of this I did address, but let me just respond briefly. I don't have a quick fix for this either. I don't have a pill that you could take. Or just do this. I do know, however, you want to attack it from every possible angle if it's affecting your life. If you come to the decision you want to get out of a marriage or something else, it's a serious decision, and you have good support, and I mean, obviously a person can explore every option. But if you don't want to, then you must cover all the bases. You don't want to leave any stone unturned. So that's why I said, whatever it takes, maybe a friend, maybe an outsider, you want to shake things up. Will it work? I cannot say it's going to work, but it's an attempt. And at least you can then say, I tried that as well. And it may give you more reason to say, you know what, I've tried so much, I don't know what to do next, or maybe I have to do something more radical. And that's exactly the problem. People won't listen, and they blame others, so we know the problem. The question is if someone can get through to that person. As far as that, what that person is saying, of course they're going to blame you, and therefore say distorted things, because that's how they cover their own tracks. They may not even know that. They may think that they're even right. That's how distorted it can be. So that's where it comes down to. You have to protect yourself. I don't think you have to go around defending yourself to everyone, but you definitely have to stand up for yourself. And if it gets to a point where you're literally being badmouthed to the point that it's really destructive, again, you have to maybe take more radical steps. So that's really what the point is to try whatever is possible to do something about it. Who to speak when it's a spouse? This can be family members that you have maybe are sympathetic and understand, especially someone who knows what's going on and says, oh, I know. I mean, I've dealt with a situation where spouse was very difficult for the spouse to speak to her spouse, but the narcissist has a brother and a sister, and they both know that about him, and they become great support to the spouse because it's their brother. And is that helping? No, but it helps the spouse somewhat have at least a place that someone shows I understand. It's not, you're not completely isolated. So we hope that something will come from it. And yes, the untrue stuff can be terrible because it could also be with children. A narcissist will say things to children just to make them look good and hurt their spouse, the parent, the mother or the father of the children. And that can be tolerated. What do you do about it? Well, hopefully if the children are older, you may have to speak to them a little more openly. If they're younger, it's going to be a big problem, very big problem, because the children may not understand what you're going to have. He said, she said. So I'm not suggesting at all that this is simple, but I just wanted to cover some of it, and I'm going to leave more on this for later classes. I definitely don't want to conclude this session, this program, on this note. So let's talk about something positive. Remember that no matter how difficult things are, Chet Egel often doesn't get worse than that type of betrayal. There's, however, Chedesh El coming. So let that be a ray of hope to all of us, that there's blessings coming, compassion, rachamim, nechama. And that's the ultimate message. And even if a situation is intolerable, you have to always remember, put the oxygen mask first on yourself. Take care of what you need. Because for you, you should not be damaged, you should not feel doomed or feel that it's hopeless. You have to determine what to do with the person, in this case, the partner or whoever it may be. That is the problem. But you have to know you always have a way. There's always a way forward. So with that, we'll conclude this program. Everyone have a very meaningful and a very introspective Chedesh El. And a Freilchen Chedesh El may be a month of Rachmim, and a month of Nechama, a month of Geula. And a Ksiv V'Chsimateva, which we can say already since from 15th Chamisha Aser Ba'av. This has been My Life Chassidus Applied. We're here every Sunday, 8 to 9 p.m. Everyone be well, and a Guten Chedesh.
This program is brought to you by My Life Chassidus Applied. Please help us continue our programs. Make even a small contribution at chassidusapply.com/donate.